Well, this morning is part three of a nine-part series entitled The One Who Conquers. And we saw in part one that the one who conquers is the one who perseveres to the end. In other words, the one who stays faithful either until they die or until Christ returns. And then in part two, we saw why there's a need for perseverance. And it's because while Satan has been defeated, he has not yet been eliminated. And so he's in a great rage because he knows his time is short, and so he is constantly attacking the church. And so to help us conquer, Jesus, in chapters 2 and 3, which will comprise the remaining weeks in our series, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives a series of commendations and warnings and directives that are designed to strengthen perseverance. And this morning, we're going to zoom in on one particular divine directive. And it's the directive to persevere in love. Persevere in love. And this passage that we're going to look at is written to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, they looked good externally, but internally, their love had faded. And so as a result, the very existence of their church was in jeopardy. And so Jesus tells John to write them. He tells John to say, to be a church that conquers, you must be a church that perseveres in love. To be a church that conquers, you must be a church that perseveres in love. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, the first 8 verses. This is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. I'd like to read to you from a book by John Piper called Desiring God, an excerpt of a poem he wrote. And it's about him and his wife, Noelle. But ultimately, it's about the church and God. Here's what he says. I say, suppose it is today our anniversary, let's say the 25th, and I go down to some small florist in our town and buy a rose for every year that we have been married, then appear at our front door and ring the bell. And then you picture that Noel swings wide the door and hears me say, as I hold out the rose display, a happy anniversary, Noel. And she responds, for me? Oh, these are beautiful, but why so much? To which I then reply, while holding up my hand, you know, it is my duty that I go every year and buy what husbands ought to buy. I think I was well taught that there are proper ways to do these things, and I just wanted you to know that I am duty-bound and my character is sound. Well, at this point, the story stops because they laugh, unless it flops, and then they groan. But I inquire, what's wrong with duty? I admire this virtue very much. Do you not think that she was given due esteem, the object of such high and noble sentiments, that I should do what's right because it's right, and not debase myself with vain delight? It's odd that you should laugh or groan when so much rectitude was shown. Is not she honored as the goal of all my work and self-control by which all hedonistic thirst was held in check with no outburst? A question that I hope will show the answer, folks, is clearly no. How then shall she be honored more if not by duty at the door? To answer this, let us return now to the scene and watch and learn. Noel swings wide the door. I say, while holding out the rose display, "A happy anniversary, Noel." And she responds, "For me? Oh, these are beautiful, but why so much?" To which I then reply, "It makes me glad to bring you things. In fact, Noel, I think it brings me more delight to spend this night with you than anyone I might. Why don't you go dress for a date and tell the boys it may be late? I cannot think of any way I'd rather celebrate this day than satisfying my desire with one that I so much admire." I know that if I kissed my wife simply because it's right and not because it's my delight, it would not honor her so well. So with pleasures I will praise Noel, and I will magnify my wife by making her my joy in life. I hope that now it is not odd when I say, so it is with God. His goodness shines with brightest rays when we delight in all his ways. His glory overflows its rim when we are satisfied in him. His radiance will fill the earth when people revel in his worth. The beauty of God's holy fire burns brightest in the heart's desire. So may the Spirit's holy flame ignite in us for God's great name a holy passion, zeal, and fire that magnify him with desire. Doing the right thing matters. Duty matters to love. It does. It's important. But dutiful work is not all that there is to love. Only to persevere in dutiful works does not guarantee that you have persevered in love. So the main emphasis this morning is to persevere in love. And so towards that end, I'm going to share with you from this text three cardinal truths of love. Three cardinal truths of love, and the first truth is that love is more than works. Love is more than works. Look at verse 2. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." We see here, to begin with, that love is more than toil. He says, "I know your toil. You've not grown weary." And to toil is to labor in the gospel, even when that labor is accompanied by trouble. And there's actually a commendation here. Jesus is praising this church at Ephesus. He's saying, "I know you're not playing around. You've persevered in burdensome work." And Christ knows. He sees those who toil. In verse 7, it says he walks among the seven lampstands. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that Revelation is using some symbolic language. The seven lampstands represent seven churches, and Christ walking in the midst of them is showing that he's present at these churches, and he's aware of what's going on with these churches. He's seeing what's happening in these churches, and so Christ knows when you toil. Toil matters to him. He sees those who labor. He sees you when you engage in wearisome tasks and don't quit. He sees you when day in and day out and week in and week out you're toiling at home, you're toiling here on Sundays, and you don't quit. And he praises this. But he also gives a warning. He says, yeah, love includes toil, yes, but love is more than toil. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and I give up my body to be burnt, but I have not love, I gain nothing. For toil to pass God's test It must flow from a heart of love. And this is actually kind of sobering. As love fades, our toil loses its value to God. Love's actually more than toil. Do you remember back in the 90s, maybe the early 2000s, how easy it was to lose your computer work? I was at Wheaton. I remember I'd be in the computer lab and I'd be working my report and I'd forget to save it. You know, it'd be 45 minutes and all of a sudden the computer would freeze up and you have to restart and you're like, no! And you just realize you lost all your work. So many times I remember losing my work. You had to constantly make sure that your work was saved or else your work would not count for anything. Well, toil without love is kind of like typing without saving. Back in the 90s, you find out it didn't count. It didn't count. So you constantly need to make sure, am I saving my work? Constantly be checking, am I toiling with love? Do I have love present in my labor? Because love is more than works. Love is more than toil. It's also more than doctrine. Look at verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So that they were able to recognize the false. And false in the church means that there's someone who is not teaching the whole counsel of God. Someone is coming in to the midst of God's people. They're not teaching the whole counsel. They're either changing a part or they're denying the unpopular parts. That's what false teaching is. And so Christ is actually commending the church at Ephesus. He's like, man, you're able to discern true and false. You're able to discern good and evil. This means they knew the scripture. They could compare what was being said to the scripture, and then they had good doctrine. They could recognize when something was off. And this is important because decades earlier, the apostle Paul, who had planted the church at Ephesus, he had warned them. And he says, we read this in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert against that which is false. And we read here, in the words of Christ, mission accomplished. They'd actually stayed alert. They knew that doctrine mattered, and they had zeal to see the integrity of the truth upheld, zeal to see the integrity of the scriptures upheld, and so Christ praises this. But there's also a warning here. So doctrine matters, yes, but love is more than doctrine. They had great doctrine, but they'd still abandon love, and maybe some of you know people like this, where it sure seems like the main point of the church is to be right on the smallest iota. And churches bite and devour each other, but at the same time, they're like, but we're great with our doctrine. Doctrine matters. We should study it. We should know it. We should be passionate about it. But love's more than doctrine. Love's more than toil. Love's more than doctrine. And love's more than endurance. I know your works, your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. So there's commendation here. This church, they're standing for Christ and endurance. It means they're doing the right thing even when it hurts, even when they face social pressure, even when society tends to ostracize them. Now this church in Ephesus, this had been a major revival church. Paul, decades earlier, he planted the church. He preached there for 2 years, and we read in Acts that extraordinary miracles were done by his hands. And so many people got saved that it got the attention of the business district. Imagine New York, and a revival starts in New York, and New York doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to churches. Unless there's a huge revival that hits the city, and Ephesus was a major city, kind of along the be sort of like New York in our day, and the church grew so rapidly and became so powerful that the business district got enraged because it was affecting their business, and so there ended up being a riot, and Paul actually had to flee the city. So we're talking about a church that had had a major move of God. But then as a result, the pressure from society had come against them and there was persecution and they've stood. They stood for Christ. And they weren't doing it for selfish reasons. It was, Jesus says, it was for my name's sake. They're bearing up for the name of Christ. Not bearing up for personal glory, not bearing up for material gain, not bearing up in order to get earthly pleasures. This is really praiseworthy. Endurance matters. And so Christ is praising their endurance. But still, there's this same warning. Yeah, love includes endurance, but love's more than endurance. And it's a little scary to think that a major revival church, some decades later, doesn't even have love. If that could happen with a revival church, how much more could it happen with our church? Love is more than endurance. So this means that it's not fully accurate to say love equals works. Now, some of you might be thinking about, well, 1 John 5:3 says, loving God means keeping his commandments. Isn't that saying that love equals obedience? Well, actually, it's saying that love includes obedience. If you say you've got love and you've got no obedience to God, you actually don't really have love. But that doesn't mean that obedience is the whole of love. So there's a difference. The Ephesians, we just saw, they weren't obedient church. They toiled in the labor of the gospel. They had zeal for good doctrine, and they could discern true and false. They're enduring patiently when mistreated. They'd not grown weary in doing good. But in spite of all this obedience, Christ says that their love was missing. A church that makes excuses for loveless Christianity by equating love solely with obedient works, works like toil, works like good doctrine, works like endurance, is overlooking these verses here in Revelation chapter 2. We cannot assume that just because actions look good externally, that love is happening internally. And this is actually really sobering to me. We can be like this church at Ephesus and be a part of the church of God, be committed to him, be doing his works, and yet still be a church that has abandoned love. To persevere in love means more than to persevere in works. Love is more than works. And love matters. That brings us to the second cardinal truth of God. Love's more than works, and love matters to God. This is a big deal, not something just to briefly skate past. Love matters to God. How do I know that? Well, for starters, love lost receives rebuke. Look at verse 4. This is Christ rebuking the church. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Ouch. So remember back to Revelation 1. These are the verses that came right before this. This is the guy whose face is shining like the sun. His voice is like the roar of the Niagara. And this was John's best friend. At one point, he'd lay his head on his breast, remember? But John sees him now, and he falls down at his feet as though dead. And now, almost the first words out of his mouth are, I have this against you. When we really understand who Christ is, if he's actually saying this to us, this is terrifying. This hurts. This stings, especially if we've been enduring, especially if we've been persevering. And then Christ follows it up with saying, if you don't change, I will remove your church. He says, I'm going to remove the lampstand. The lampstands, remember, represented the seven churches. And so Christ here is saying, if you maintain your love, you will be a light. A lampstand gives light. If we maintain our love, we'll be a light in the city. But if not, Christ is going to snuff their torch. And maybe I need to start watching a different TV show because it seems like a lot of my illustrations come from Survivor. But every Survivor episode, the contestants come into what's called a tribal council, and one of them is going to be eliminated. And they come in carrying burning torches, and the host says as they come in this game, fire represents your life. When your fire is gone, so are you. And then someone will get eliminated, and the host will say, the tribe has spoken. And then he snuffs their torch, and they leave the game. In the church, fire represents your love. And when your love is gone, so are you. So are you. Christ actually eliminates churches from the game. And if you look all over this country, there are empty church buildings or repurposed church buildings everywhere, all over the place. I wish there was some in North Spokane so that we could move into it. But down in the heart of Spokane and back in the Midwest, there's all these empty church buildings. The fire eventually went out. They lost their love, something faded, and now the church is no longer there. There is no lampstand anymore in that place. And then there are other churches that are in the process. They're still going through the motions, but there's no flame there anymore. Christ is no longer present. If we could see into the spiritual realm, we'd see their lampstand's already been snuffed. He's already gone. He's not walking in their midst anymore. If we want to make a lasting difference, the key to burning brightly is to keep our love, to not abandon love. Love matters. Love lost receives rebuke, and love pursued receives reward. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, this is using symbolic language to refer to Eden restored. So travel back with me. So we're at the end of the Bible right now in Revelation. We're going to go all the way back to the very beginning, Revelation chapter 2. We read this, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is good for food." And then note this phrase, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden." Remember that because we're going to come back to it. But first, what I want you to see is that human history, it began in a garden paradise. Now, I don't want you to think here about a backyard garden where you're hoeing and you've got some beans and a couple rose bushes. Think more along the lines of Glacier National Park. They were placed in a garden and a national park, and it was spectacular, and it was filled with beauty. And when you go to Glacier, you're excited that you can see some of the animals, but be careful because you don't want to get too close because they are wild animals. Well, originally in this garden, you could actually go touch the animals, and Adam got to go name the animals. And the garden was the place where God brought to him the counterpart that was perfect for him. And he walked with Eve, and he walked with God in this garden paradise with the animals. And then the fall ruined it. They fell into sin. They were kicked out of that garden paradise. And all of a sudden there's tension between God and man and between Adam and Eve. And in this new world, you don't want to go pet the lion in the garden paradise. And so everything changed. Eden was lost. But we see in these verses, we see in the book of Revelation, that Eden was not lost forever. If we go to the end of Revelation 22, we find out that the day coming when Eden's going to be surpassed. And this is what Christ is saying. "The one who conquers, I'll grant for you to eat of the tree of life, to be in the paradise of God." We read more about this in chapter 22. The angel showed John, the river. Notice the garden language here. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. So there was an original Eden, but then they fell, and God cursed the earth. The curse is, it's actually of God, from God. He cursed the earth. But there's a day coming when no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse is going to be fully reversed. We see there's fruit each month. What kind of a tree brings fruit each month? It's going to be so far beyond anything that we can imagine. It's paradise restored. This is paradise surpassed. You wonder if love matters. That's the reward for pursuing in love. Christ rewards the one who conquers. So the stakes are actually really high here. Love matters. We can have our torch snuffed out, or we can dwell in the paradise of God, free from the curse. My recommendation would be persevere in love. Persevere in love. So what should we do? Well, to persevere in love, we need to cultivate love. And these verses show us that love can be cultivated. And that's the third cardinal truth I want to show you this morning. Love can be cultivated. And you say, how? Well, to begin with, we're called to remember. Look at verse 5. Here's Christ's solution. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What place was that? Well, it was the place of love. So just pause for a second. This means that love can leak. Because 40 years earlier, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and here's what he said. I have heard of your love toward all the saints, 1:15. And then he also says, grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So they had love for people, love for God, but now Christ is declaring to them, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Love can leak. I was at Fred Meyer recently, and I went to get a cardboard 12-pack of seltzer water, and it turned out that one of the seltzer cans had leaked in the box. And so I pulled the box off the shelf, and the bottom fell out, and the result was just a mess. Cans just went everywhere, and one of the cans was kind of squirting out. And so as a result, that entire carton, it just got discarded, and it never got used because of a leak. And that can be the church, discarded because of a love leak. Love can leak. But there's good news, because while it was impossible to restore that seltzer back into the can, it's actually not impossible to restore love to the church. Love can be cultivated, and part of the solution is to remember. And so that leads to a question. So what is it that we're supposed to remember? Am I remembering vertical love, or am I remembering horizontal love? Are they supposed to remember love for God, or are they supposed to remember their love for the people? And scholars debate. It's possible that maybe only one is in mind, but if John has only one or the other in mind, we actually can't prove it. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that both are essential. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. There's the horizontal dimension. And some actually equate first commandment with first love. They suggest that this passage in Revelation, instead of saying you have abandoned the love you had at first, should be translated you have abandoned your first love, or you've abandoned the preeminent love. You've abandoned this first commandment horizontal love. But others say no, he's probably talking more about the horizontal dimension. Did I say that backwards? I may have messed that up, so do an internal auto edit. Jesus goes on after he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the great and first commandment. He goes on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in my opinion, when I read these words for John, I think he's talking about the first and the second commandment working together. And that's the love that we're supposed to persevere in and not abandon. And I'm going to focus mostly this morning on the first commandment. And I want to tell you why. It's because if you truly live out the first commandment, which is the vertical love towards God, you will also live out the second commandment, which is love towards people. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Actually, love for people is a byproduct of love for God. And so it might be that in these verses we're looking at that John's trying to emphasize here love for people. But if so, the heart issue that needs to be addressed is love for God. Your primary calling in life actually is the first commandment. That's your primary calling in life. Everything flows from that. If you get that right, then everything else about your spiritual walk falls into place. And so Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. And this means Remember what it was like when it was love that motivated your service towards God. Remember what it was like when it was love that motivated your service towards his people. Jesus here is saying, remember the extravagance of your early devotion. You can get that back. Remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. You can get that back. Love can be cultivated. Have you ever sat with a couple and just reminisced about how you met your spouse or heard them share how they met their spouse, and you're talking about what you when you were dating and the little notes that he used to write or the surprises that she would do. And as you get into that conversation, there's three different reactions that can happen. For some who are still close to one another, that kind of remembering, it helps keep the fire burning brightly. They look at each other and they kind of got a little twinkle in their eyes, and that kind of keeps the fire stoked, and that's good. That's a good reaction. For others who have drifted some, remembering can actually help prompt a renewed focus. Oh yeah, we used to do that. Oh man, what happened? We should get back to that. And that's also good. It's a good kind of remembering. I think it's the type of remembering that John has in mind here. But then there's a third group, and they've drifted apart, and they've just made peace with the new reality. So they may remember back to the way things used to be, but inside what they're thinking is, well, that time has passed. And they've made peace with that, and so that would not be the right reaction. So John invites us, and Jesus invites us here in these verses to remember back, to reminisce about those times when you were close with Jesus. And so I'm asking you, do you remember when you first met Christ? Do you remember those times in your life when you were addicted to him? Do you remember when hearing his truth would stir your heart, either by the greatness of his love or by the awesomeness of his holiness? Do you remember those times when your heart was vibrant? So you looked forward to your quiet time. You looked forward to the next service. You could pray without checking your watch every 2 minutes. Do you remember that in those times you had increased ability to love others? In those times, you had increased ability to overlook their shortcomings, increased ability to serve them even when they didn't deserve it. Remember how in those seasons you'd keep toiling in the church without quitting? And Jesus here is saying, remember that. Aspire to that. It's wrong to say, well, that time has passed. Yeah, when you become a new Christian, you kind of have a honeymoon season. It's like when you're dating God. But eventually you get married, and the honeymoon is kind of over. And John is saying, don't settle for honeymoon over. Now, I'm not saying that your Christian walk needs to be this nonstop mountaintop experience or you're disobeying God. Okay, that's impractical. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there is no biblical basis for making peace with a bored heart that's devoid of spiritual vibrancy. There's no biblical basis for making peace with a bored heart devoid of spiritual vibrancy. And if we find ourselves in that place, we are to remember from where we have fallen. It's actually compromise to be in that place. And so Jesus goes on to say, repent. That's a place of compromise. Love can be cultivated first by remembering, and then second by repenting. Verse 5 said straight out, repent. And what that word tells us is that cold love is sin. I know this stings a little bit, but we need to feel it. Jesus intended it to sting a little bit. Cold love is sin. Martin Luther poses the question, if the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, then what is the great transgression? The great transgression is not murder. It's not adultery. It's not unbelief. The great transgression is to fail to love God with all the heart. That's actually what lies behind all sins. Before you break any other commandment, you first have to break the great commandment. And if you get
the great commandment right, sin vanishes. Because when you break any commandment, what you're saying in that moment is, I love this more than I love God. I got angry because I love anger and I want my own justice, and I love that more than I love God. I gave into lust because I love lust more than I love God. Before you break any other commandment, you're first breaking the great commandment. And so God's main calling on your life is the great commandment. If you get that right, sin actually would vanish. So don't buy into the lie that you can live with this dull spirit and live with a spiritually bored heart as long as your actions are obedient. No, here's your flowers, God. I want you to know that I am duty-bound and my character is sound. The church at Ephesus was okay with that. But God wasn't okay with that. God wasn't okay with that. God desires works that flow from love. And so Jesus says, repent of cold love. Turn. Turn away from cold love. And in these words, he's telling us something. Love can be cultivated. It's not hopeless. You can remember, then you can repent, and finally, you can resolve. Resolve to cultivate love. Verse 7, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he's saying, those of you with spiritual ears, those of you who have a spiritually hearing heart, be responsive to this. Make love your resolution. He says in verse 5, do the works you did at first. Now, those works, they include toil, and they include doctrine, and they include endurance, but it's doing those same things with a vibrancy of heart. You can actually do the exact same works, but in one scenario, the works count, and in the other scenario, the works don't count. And the difference is, it's the vibrancy of your heart, if it's motivated by love. Do the works you did at first. This also includes serving others. The second commandment, loving other people, serving other people, but with love. So I want you to hear me. We don't deny works to pursue love. We just put them in the right order. Love comes first and motivates the works. And so when we look at these verses, it should be really obvious by now, love does not automatically increase. And so I'm asking you this morning, and Jesus is asking us to resolve to deliberately cultivate love. Resolve internally. I'm going to set my heart on love. I'm going to make the great commandment my great life calling. Resolve internally. And then you're going to immediately run into a problem. You can't do it. Ugh, I'm calling up love. You can't just squeeze hard enough and love comes out. That was a free one. You just got that. Wasn't even in my notes. You can't do it. So how are we going to get this love? And there's some encouraging things in these verses as well. And first, we see that we're not alone. We see that we have help. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. Don't forget that. He's in the midst of the lampstands. And it's not just Christ and angels. This whole thing is addressed to the church of the angel, or the angel of the church at Ephesus. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it's actually talking about a heavenly messenger, we think, because that's the way the word is used all through Revelation. And somehow, Christ is helping us and angels are helping us. Like, Christ and angels are both involved in leading the church. So our primary existence is spiritual, and we've got heavenly help. Jesus is walking the aisles in the midst of his church. Angels on assignment from Christ to help the church are walking the aisles in the midst of the church. And you might not feel it at all times, but you can be aware and you can be encouraged and you can regularly realign your perspective, because Satan's going to come to you and he's going to say, you're alone. You can't do this. You can't walk in this kind of love. And you need to pause in those moments and you need to recalibrate. You need to recalibrate and say, okay, Jesus, I thank you that you are here. Jesus, I thank you that you send your angels to strengthen us. I thank you that you dwell in our midst. And then you ask God to strengthen you in your fight for love. So often, we make our primary battles about what we do, which is important, but we forget that what we do flows from what we love. Church, the battle starts with our affections. Put this battle for love front and center in your life. Bring this into your regular dialogue with God. And this is actually a place where you should just learn to live. Over and over, I'm having conversations with God where I'm saying, God, okay, my vibrancy is gone right now. I come to church. God, my vibrancy is gone. This morning, I was having this prayer. My vibrancy is gone. I'm not ready to worship. My heart's not in this. And what we need to recognize is right there, I'm not doing something wrong, but I'm already not loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so I have to constantly come recognize that's where the battle starts. The battle starts with my heart's dead. My heart's not loving God. My heart's not responding to the greatness of God. And so I come to God and I'm asking for help. God, I don't know how to just love. I need you to help me love. I want you to change my heart so that I preach from a place of vibrancy, so that I'm doing music from a place of vibrancy throughout my life, throughout my week. When I have, if there's a tension at home or something discouraging happens to me, the first thing I'm dealing with is my heart's messed up. The reason I have wrong responses is because I'm breaking the first commandment in that moment. And so I have to come to God, and that's where I start. Before I fix the action, before I fix the thing, I got to get right between me and God and say, God, my love is for you is lacking right now. There are other things I love more right now. There are other things that mean more to me in my life right now. And I'm just kind of going through the motions. And then I ask him, God, would you awaken love in my heart for you? God, would you give me more love? We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, and it's called More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's a very good prayer because we cannot keep the great commandment on our own. I would encourage you two or three times a week, take just 15 minutes to be alone. Maybe go for a walk and be quiet and just inside say, God, okay, here I am. I'm walking with you. God, here I am. Would you strengthen my love? God, I'm setting my heart to love you. I'm bringing all of my strength to love you, but I also know my strength is weak. Would you grant me your strength? And then stick with this over time. Don't try it once and quit. Stick with this over time. You will look back a decade later. If you make this something that you do, you bring this prayer request into your dialogue with God, you'll look back a decade later and you will find that far more often your heart is vibrant when you come to church. Your heart is vibrant when you're serving in kids ministry. Your heart is vibrant when you're at home with your family. Your heart is vibrant when you need to forgive that annoying coworker. Stick with this over time. God delights to answer this prayer. If you don't, there's a very good chance you'll quit. Because to persevere to the end, you must persevere in love. And I want you to hear something right now. Ministry that doesn't flow from love usually will eventually lead to bitterness or to burnout, depression, boredom, disappointment. Many people jump into ministry in the church, but they flame out 5 years later. It wasn't motivated from a place of love. You're not equipped to forgive. You're not equipped to stay in it. It's hard being in the church because you have to be around all these people. And these people are messed up. And it takes work. And if you're not ministering from this place of love, you're eventually going to find yourself bitter because you are serving not from love. You're serving for something else. And you might not even know what that something is. But deep down, you know you didn't get it. And so now you're mad at the church. You're burnt out. For some people, they're depressed. I put all this time in and it wasn't flowing from love. It wasn't recognizing God's love for me and overflowing with his love back towards him and towards others. You didn't get whatever it was you were in it for, and so now you're depressed. If it's not flowing from a place of love, you'll find yourself bored. Here I am setting up the chairs. I hate setting up chairs. This is really boring. But when you begin to connect the dots between I'm doing this for Christ, all of a sudden even the mundane things are filled with meaning and you're able to stay in the game. Ministry that doesn't flow from love leads to boredom. It leads to disappointment. This didn't work out the way I thought. This didn't go where I thought. People aren't what I thought. You'll quit. Here's the good news. When you are working from a place of love, there's a passion that kicks in, and you'll be stunned at how much work that you do. Sometimes in a church, we put the emphasis on doing the work. And it's great. We are supposed to do the work. And so we shouldn't de-emphasize that. But the primary emphasis needs to be put on love for God. One of my former pastors used to say, there are lovers of God and there are workers for God, but the lovers always outwork the workers. There are lovers of God and there are workers for God, but the lovers of God always outwork the workers. So make your primary calling the great commandment. And ultimately, guys, it's the gospel that enables us to persevere in love. If the gospel is gone, then we fall into this kind of religious moralism, and religious moralism will kill love. The gospel awakens love. Religious moralism kills love because religion says, oh, it's all about how good I perform. That's completely different than the gospel. The gospel says, no, you can't perform your way to pleasing God. Religion says, you know, trust in your works as a good person. Well, the gospel counters that. The gospel says, no, trust in the perfectly sinless life of Jesus. He alone is good. Religion says, if I obey, God will love me. But the gospel flips that all around. The gospel says, no, it's actually because of God's love. Because you understand that you're loved. That's your power to obey. That's the motivation to obey. That's what gives you the ability to obey. It's knowing God's love. And that awakens love in your own heart. And that's what inspires your labor, inspires your toil, helps you to endure. Religion says, you know, it's about what you have to do. What I have to do at the church this Sunday, what I have to do at home, what I have to say no to. Just grit your teeth and get through this spiritual life. Well, the gospel changes all that. With the gospel, it's about what you get to do. It's about what you've been remade to do. It's about what you've been transformed to do. It's about the mission of the glorious God to see Christ exalted all over the face of the earth. When we understand the gospel, that changes things on the inside and it enables us to persevere in love. You can't persevere in love by gritting your teeth. Now, there is a teeth gritting that's required because we can't just say, well, I don't feel like it, therefore I don't need to toil because it doesn't matter. No, you need to do the right things, but you also need to do the right things for the right reasons. And the right reason is a heart that is filled with love. Amen? And so the message for this morning is to persevere in love. Persevere in love. Love's more than works. It's more than toil, more than doctrine. It's more than endurance. Love matters to God. Love lost is rebuked. Love pursued is rewarded. And love can be cultivated by remembering, by repenting, and by resolving. Let's pray. Father, we cannot awaken love on our own. Ephesians tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't love. But Lord, you've awakened us. You have awakened us. So now we are alive to Christ. And that means that you are transforming us into the image of your Son. You're transforming us into the image of the one who loves perfectly. And Lord, we ask that that sort of a love would be awakened in our heart, love towards you and love towards your people, and that it would cause us to toil with passion. It would cause us to endure. It would cause us to not quit. It would cause us to press into your truth, cause us to love others. Lord, take us deeper in your love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.